turn now to the scriptures of truth as they are found in John's Gospel, chapter 13. The Gospel of John, chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, He that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me. And he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified, and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was, leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is, to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him, for some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come, so now I say to you. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
The disciples of the Lord Jesus were in a great state of ignorance concerning the events which were to befall their Lord. Indeed, they had an ignorance, they had a complete lack of perception concerning the things that he said. In the case of Peter, there had been outright denial that these things should be so. And they continued on with the Lord as his disciples, never perhaps imagining or contemplating that which was shortly to befall him. And yet, for all their ignorance and blindness concerning that which was about to occur, this Passovertide in Jerusalem was hardly a happy time for them. Their ignorance did not bring them any comfort, particularly because this was a very arduous and troubling time. As we read the gospel accounts concerning the days leading up to this point in New Testament history, we can see that circumstances seem to be building, as far as the disciples might have grasped them, but building to some unknown denouement or climax. They could not quite tell what it would be. John, in this account, of course, devotes the greater part of his gospel to those last few days and weeks in Jerusalem. And we read of some of the events and the order in which they occurred. The Lord Jesus was by now a wanted man, and his movement around Judea was becoming increasingly hazardous. So much so, of course, that even when his dear friend Lazarus was reported to be sick, it was evident to the disciples that to go to Judea, to go to Bethany, which was only 15 furlongs from Jerusalem, was a risky enterprise indeed, and they cautioned against it. And then, of course, Lazarus died, but the Lord Jesus went, notwithstanding. And there that mighty miracle of resurrection was performed, wonderful at the moment that it was done, and yet bringing upon the Lord Jesus still further persecution and adversity, and obliging him again to return to the wilderness for a time. But he could not stay there indefinitely. The Passover feast was approaching, and it was essential that Jews should make that journey, if they were able, to Jerusalem to observe the Passover feast. And there was all sorts of speculation amongst the disciples, amongst the common people, we are told, as to whether the Lord Jesus would dare to go to Jerusalem or not, whether he would appear there or no. But went he did. And he came to Jerusalem on that occasion and had what is sometimes called a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But we might wonder exactly what the disciples made of it, because it was not perhaps an entry on the scale which they had hoped, which obliged them to provide their own coats into the path, and in which the Lord Jesus was mostly praised by children waving leaves that they could break from the trees. Not perhaps quite the reception that the disciples had been hoping for, and yet nevertheless, here was the Lord in Jerusalem and still at liberty for the time being. And then there was such a mixture of events and such a mixture of words from the Lord Jesus that we can perhaps almost forgive or at least understand the disciples' confusion and uncertainty as to how matters would fall out. On one hand, here was this entry into Jerusalem, and here were certain Gentiles who seemed to have come on purpose to seek the Lord Jesus out. And here he is saying that his time for glorification is at hand, and here is a voice from heaven confirming it. And yet, together with these seemingly promising signs, was the Lord Jesus also speaking in a very valedictory manner, as though in a farewell, speaking of being lifted up from the earth, a common euphemism for crucifixion, speaking of being like a grain of wheat falling into the earth and dying, exhorting the disciples that they should walk while they had the light, lest the light should be taken away, as shortly it would be, and a night come. And then he would speak also of betrayal, which, even when it was pointedly explained and identified to them, the disciples seemed to be at a loss to comprehend or to understand. And so their confusion continued on that night of all nights as they gathered around the table. They were perhaps dwelling upon the Lord's words about glorification and pondering what would happen. The matter of betrayal was discussed, and the Lord Jesus seemed to bring it up, and we are told something in John's Gospel of the conversation which it prompted. Luke's Gospel gives us a still further insight. "Behold," says the Lord Jesus in Luke 22, verse 21, "the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goeth, as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest." That old conversation that seems to come up and blight their testimony and walk with the Lord so many times even marred the memory of that last evening with the Lord Jesus in the upper room. We can think how the conversation arose. Betrayal was spoken of, speculation as to which of the disciples would ever act such a part, who might have treason within their hearts, who could ever give up the Lord to his enemies and foes, who would respond to the wanted advertisements for him and his life. "Not I," says one, "not I," says another. They all deny it, and of course those denials would escalate, and before long they would be talking of who was the most dedicated and who was the most devoted to the Lord and who was the most important player amongst them and who of them it was that should be accounted the greatest. And I believe it was perhaps at this point in their conversation that the events that John describes in the opening part of chapter 13 began to play out. Here are the disciples who, you remember, had been charged with making all the arrangements for that Passover feast in the upper room. But there was something they had overlooked. They had not made provision for the washing of the feet. It does not appear that the means had been provided, and certainly there was no servant there who could perform the task, and none of the disciples had volunteered. And here they are clamoring about who is the greatest and who is the most important and who is the most sure not to be a traitor in their midst. And the Lord Jesus is listening to their conversation. The Lord Jesus hears, as it were, the devil entered the heart of Judas Iscariot. The Lord Jesus, in his divine omniscience, knowing all things that were to happen and every word and thought of the disciples gathered around that table, at that precise moment, in full knowledge that he was God incarnate, that he was descended from the heavens and in but the space of a few weeks would be ascending again gloriously to those heavens, those things notwithstanding, he rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. I wonder how long it took for the disciples to realize what was going on. I wonder how long it was before they began to feel certain pangs of conscience that they had not made that important arrangement, as Jewish ceremonial law seemed to require it of them. Did they begin to reprove themselves for having not volunteered their own services. As the Lord Jesus came around, did they begin to feel rebuked in their hearts? We can perhaps imagine that clamorous conversation about greatness and precedence slowly fading away into silence, a silence which was broken by Peter, who says to the Lord, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" Our text this evening is John 13, verse 7. Jesus answered and said unto him, "What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. What a statement. What a statement. It applied, of course, in that very moment to the act in what the Lord Jesus was then engaged. It could be applied more extensively to the events which were about to unfold before the disciples' horrified gaze. It applies still more widely to all the works and deeds of the Lord Jesus Christ, and is a word which we do well to take to our own hearts, as the Lord says to all his disciples in every age, "What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." There was the Lord Jesus in the midst of washing his disciples' feet, and there they were, feeling ever more confused and ever more rebuked and in a great state of discomfort, we might say, and dismay about the things which were happening. In that instant, the Lord Jesus upon his knees at their feet, engaged in this demeaning activity. Peter couldn't comprehend it. He continues in his protest that the Lord should stop it. "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Jesus gives a partial explanation. "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." And suddenly Peter is changed. Well, then foot washing itself is insufficient. Let it be an entire wash. And yet this equally was not required. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, "Know ye what I have done to you?" Of course they didn't. Of course they didn't comprehend it. The Lord Jesus had said, "What I do, thou knowest not now." His question is rhetorical. They had no idea why the Lord had acted as he had. They were perhaps wildly surmising or guessing at the reasons for his actions. Was it simply by way of reproof? Was it to condemn them for their forgetfulness, for their pride? "Thou shalt know hereafter," the Lord had said. And in verse 12 and onwards, he makes good on that promise and tells them why he had done as he had done. Yes, it was a reproof. Yes, it was a remedy for their pride. Yes, it was a object lesson to teach them of his greatness and how that greatness would be manifested and how that greatness would be exhibited. That act of washing the disciples' feet, we might say, served any number of purposes, as well as the immediate lesson which the disciples were taught by it there and then. We can add perhaps a still further spiritual dimension upon it. For the Lord Jesus Christ himself spoke not simply of physical cleanliness or of ceremonial cleanliness, but of spiritual cleanliness. His disciples, with one notable exception, were believing men. They had come to a saving knowledge of him, though their sight was dim and their understanding so limited. They were clean in that spiritual sense on account of the Lord's saving work on their behalf, though it were yet to be outplayed in time. And yet there was that which was still required. "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet." The best interpretation, perhaps, we might put upon these things is that the Christian, though justified, though cleansed, though purged of sin, still has need of sanctification, still has need of daily cleansing, still has need that the cleaving errors and sins of the world should be ever and again purged from him on a regular and a routine basis. And this, likewise, is a work which the Lord Jesus Christ implements through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we should know the washing of water by the Word, that the daily application of the Holy Scriptures, daily reading and considering of them, should be that remedy against the cloying and polluting influences of the world from day to day. Here were things that the disciples did not know in the moment that the Lord gave them this object lesson. But they would know. They would know thereafter. We might likewise expand that statement to so much of that which the Lord had said and done on that Passover night and in the days leading up to it. What I do, thou knowest not now. The disciples were in a great state of perplexity of mind. They could not reconcile the different things which the Lord Jesus had been teaching them. They heard talk of glorification and of a kingdom. They heard the sound of the voice of God speaking from heaven. And yet, coupled with that, seemed circumstances so far removed from glory or from kingdoms. Their Lord and Savior was still a wanted man, hated almost universally, it seemed, and subject to the fickle whims and emotions of the populace in Jerusalem, and hated by the establishment. They could not reconcile it together. What the Lord was doing, what he was preaching, they could not comprehend. They could not square it in their own minds. Their understanding was so limited, was so finite. And we might say that their confusion would only increase as the Lord's discourse continues. And the well-known words of the 14th chapter of John, you know how one and another of the disciples interject, expressing their confusion of what the Lord was speaking of leaving them, of going by a way which they could not take at this present time, of preparing a place for them and receiving them unto himself. They simply could not comprehend it or piece these things together. And yet, the very manner in which the Gospels are written, the numerous quotations of the Holy Scriptures which by inspiration these Gospel writers bring in, show to what extent they did know thereafter. And how, in the process of time and in the goodness of God and in the outworking of his sovereign purposes, even that which was so obscure and so difficult and so intractable to their minds was eventually brought to light and applied to them, and the truth of it dawned gloriously upon their hearts and minds. What I do, thou knowest not now. Events would come together into a great, indeed to a terrible climax, as it would seem, in the hours that followed. There was a long night ahead of the disciples. Every one of them would know trouble of one kind or another in the hours that followed, in Gethsemane, in the high priest's house, in Jerusalem on the following day, in the area around Calvary. And how their woes would seem to be exacerbated and how their distresses would increase to see the Lord Jesus brought before the Sanhedrin, brought before Pilate, brought before Herod, brought before Pilate again, and time and again, though no charges could be brought, though no claims could be made against him, though no two witnesses could be found to agree together even in a false testimony, yet justice would seem to miscarry in all three courts, and the Lord Jesus would be sentenced to execution without reprieve, without opportunity for appeal. The nature of the occasion and the requirements of Passover season necessitating a rapid execution before any protest could be made. And so it would be. a summary administration of justice or of injustice, as it would seem, the Lord Jesus transfixed upon a cross, the Lord Jesus who had just lately raised Lazarus from the tomb. He saved others. He saved others, we imagine the disciples thinking that same thought as the hostile crowds. Would he save himself? Would he deliver himself? He who had declared God for his Father, would God intervene and save him now? Is that what the disciples hoped for, against hope? If so, they seem to be disappointed. The Lord Jesus suffering, dying, taken down from the cross, hastily laid in a borrowed tomb because of the exigencies of the time and unable to be properly buried, properly embalmed, properly mourned. This was the very worst of ends that things could have come to from the disciples' comprehension of it. What I do, thou knowest not now, said the Lord Jesus. And great indeed was their ignorance and perplexity. But they would know. They would know thereafter. And my friends, in what marvelous ways was the truth brought to sight? In what wonderful manner were their fears turned to joys, their sorrows to amazement and wonder and delight? And that which seemed bleakest and blackest and most intractable and most inexplicable was seen to be a glorious fulfillment of truth that they should have known long ago, even as the Lord Jesus had said it would be. What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Words, my friends, which, let me say, we may safely and confidently take and apply to ourselves, because we too are party to the Lord's great work of salvation. We who by grace may call ourselves the Lord's people tonight have been subject to that mighty work. And we equally have known, perhaps prior to our salvation in our seeking and searching days, we continue to know to this present time, no doubt, in the circumstances and in the situations of life, so much of perplexity and of confusion and of doubt and despair and dismay. There are times when events seem to confound our expectations. There are times when we cannot put a reasonable explanation on the course of events and the way that circumstances develop in our lives, or perhaps it seems, and the most we can guess, is that the Lord is teaching us a lesson. We feel convicted, we feel reproved by things which are going on around us. It has been the lot of the Lord's people all the way through, as it was in that upper room, as it was on so many occasions for the disciples then, so it is for we who are his disciples today. And yet, how precious and how blessed is the Lord's statement here. What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Let me highlight some points from this verse. What I do, it is the Lord that doest it. It is the Lord that performs it. Here was the Lord Jesus actively performing this washing of the disciples' feet. He did it quite clearly at his own prerogative, of his own volition. That much was clear. But my friends, in the events which would then occur in Gethsemane and at Gabbatha, the Lord Jesus was equally in control. The Lord Jesus was equally bringing those things to pass. He went of his own will and volition to the cross of Calvary as much as he had ever knelt down at the disciples' feet with water and a towel. These things the Lord Jesus does, these things he performs in his power and in his sovereignty. Every event of your life and mine, fellow Christian, every twist and turn of life's pathway, every moment of light, every moment of darkness, they are equally the work of the Lord's hands. It is he who does it. The Lord performeth all things for me. Even Job could say that.
And many such things are appointed by him. It is the Lord that does it. It is the Lord that performs it. Whatever the circumstances may be, however perplexing, however distressing, however beyond us to explain, this much we may say concerning them. It is the Lord who does it. Jesus, knowing that the Father had put all things into his hands, that he was come from God and went to God, rose up and did that which they could not understand or explain. And that same Jesus is the same Jesus still today. He it is into whose hands the Father hath given all things. He who came from God, he who has returned unto God, he who at this very present moment is in heaven's high courts above, performing all things according to the good pleasure of his will. He it is who doest all, who upholdest all things by the word of his power, who does exactly as he pleases and chooses to do. What I do. And then our text goes on, thou knowest not. Thou knowest not. As certain as the truth of divine sovereignty and providence in all things, so sure and so certain is the truth of our ignorance and our want of understanding and our lack of sight. Thou knowest not. Oh, we need to realize this, my friends. As much we who are the Lord's people by grace, that ignorance is our default condition, that a want of sight, that an absence of understanding, that a lack of comprehension is always our condition and always will be. Because, my friends, everything that we know and that we see at this present time, we see, as it were, through this infinitesimally small slot, if we may so call it. We have forgotten the past already, and the future is utterly unknown, and as much as we can really understand or speak with any certainty upon is in this exact, precise moment of time which we call now, and that is as much as we have got. Our sight is so limited, our understanding so dim. We do not know. And as pertains to the works of the Lord and to his purposes, perhaps sometimes as Christians we like to pride ourselves and think that we have got to grips with divine sovereignty now and that we can take a good guess at what the Lord is doing, or we can perhaps predict what the outcome can be, and we have perhaps got better at interpreting the Lord's dealings in our lives and the lives of others. And how often has it proved that as soon as we started thinking like that, we have been confounded and put to shame and proven once again that we do not know. So it should be, my friends. Because this is where faith comes in. The just shall live by knowledge. No, they won't. No, they won't. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And if we are to live by faith, my friends, as God requires us to do, then it follows that we won't know. We won't see. We won't be blessed with all the facts. We won't be privy to the counsels of eternity, because then where would faith be? The just shall live by faith. And my friends, we quote that perhaps without realizing the implications of it. Because to live by faith means that we must live in the absence of facts so very often, in the absence of any sort of temporal certainties. Just are to live by faith, because we do not know at this present time, and because God's thoughts, we are told, are high above our thoughts, and God's ways are high above our ways, and indeed everything concerning God is high, says the psalmist, I cannot attain unto it. What he does, we do not know. But you know, there is another truth implied in our text. And it is this: the Lord knows our lack of knowledge. The Lord knows that we don't know. What I do, thou knowest not now. The Lord Jesus could say that absolutely definitively about the Apostle Peter, who stood confused before him, protesting first this way and then that. What I do thou knowest not now. He sees man's thoughts afar off, the scriptures tell us. He sees our lack of thoughts afar off. He sees all the wrong avenues in which our suppositions or guesses are taking us. He sees the absence of knowledge which is in our minds. He knows what we don't know. He knows that we don't know. And what a comfort, my friends. What a comfort that he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. What a comfort that he, who has taken on himself our flesh and our form and our likeness, sympathizes with all our griefs, that he has been tried and tempted and has suffered and endured in all points like as we have. He knows the human case. He knows our situation. He knows what it is like for us to be human, so devoid of understanding, who at the farthest stretch of our thought are so far removed from the immeasurable knowledge of God. And he sympathizes with that, my friends, and he condescends to that. And he bears with us in that. Do you remember the wonderful preface to these events in chapter 13? Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew, he knew all things. Of course he did. He knew that his hour was come. He knew that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. He knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. He knew that he was come from God. He knew that he was soon to return unto God. He knew that the devil had now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. He knew all things, and he knew that his disciples did not know. And what? Did he despise them for it? Did he begrudge them their ignorance? Did he inwardly groan at their slowness of heart and folly and inability to believe? Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. What a thought, my friends. What was in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ at that time as he thought of Thomas's doubting nature, as he thought of Peter's obstinate inability to grasp the truth, as he thought of Philip's constant pragmatism and expediency and inability to grasp things in a spiritual way? He loved them. He loved them unto the end, their ignorance notwithstanding. And my friends, his heart is unchanged. His heart is still the same. His heart goes out likewise unto you and I. What I do, thou knowest not now. And then there comes that glorious negation, that glorious negative conjunction which lends a luster and a brightness to so many verses of Scripture. What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know. Thou shalt know hereafter. You see, my friends, there is a now and a then in our text. There is a present and a future in our text. What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Ignorance, my friends, whilst it is our default condition, whilst a lack of knowledge and an absence of understanding is our predominant characteristic, now it will not always be so. It shall not be ever thus. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself spoke these words, has great purposes for us, has wonderful revelations and manifestations of himself for us to enjoy. He is the one who knows our hearts and knows our minds and knows our state of ignorance, and loving us notwithstanding, is pleased to shed his light and to impart his truth and to grant knowledge where it did not exist before.
Know ye what I have done to you? He asks in verse 12, and then goes on to speak of it. And then goes on at still greater length to explain more and more to his disciples of what was to happen. And their slowness of heart to believe and their inability to keep up notwithstanding, still the Lord graciously persists to make these revelations of himself unto them. For the hardest of hearts, for the greatest of doubters, the Lord Jesus is pleased to give his teaching and his instruction, even to such a person like Thomas, who after these events would seemingly be the most absent and distant from the scene, yet even to such a one as Thomas would come gracious visitations of the Lord and a second appearance, as it were, particularly for his benefit. And even he would be brought to the point of realization and of comprehension and of saying, My Lord and my God, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know. Thou shalt know. Oh, fellow Christian, what a wonder is this. We will know. And occasionally it happens in time. Occasionally it happens in this present life that the Lord leads us on and leads us into greater truth and to greater depths of understanding of himself. Sometimes he is pleased to give us the benefit of a sanctified hindsight and the opportunity to reflect upon our lives and the course through which we have been brought and to realize what it was all about and to realize what it was for. And to realize, as we mentioned in the Link magazine only recently, that there is goodness and mercy to be found in the valley of the shadow of death, that there are wells to be found in Bacchus Vale, that there are Ebenezer stones on the bed of Jordan. The Lord Jesus brings us by those ways and by those paths for a reason, and brings us through these clouds of darkness and obscurity for a purpose and for a glorious end. And how wonderful it is, my friends, when that end is realized and we come to a knowledge of it. And yet, though we were to be, in the purposes of God, left in a state of misapprehension and misunderstanding, perhaps, for the greater part of our earthly lives, yet still his promise is true, but thou shalt know hereafter. We know, said the Apostle Paul of all people, whose knowledge and grasp of truth we might have thought was at the highest, we know in part. And we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. For now, he says, this man unto whom were granted great visions and glimpses of the Lord and a manifestation of the glorified Saviour. For now, says this Apostle Paul, inspired of the Spirit to write so many of the New Testament epistles, for now we see through a glass, darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as I also am known. Oh, Christian friend, it is not simply a theological statement. It is a glorious Christ-spoken verity. What I do now, thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. May we be blessed in the truth of it for his glory. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 820. 820, these wonderful words of Robert Murray McShane. When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon radiant sun, when I stand with Christ on high, looking o'er life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. The hymn 820.
Thank you.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.